If you would, take out your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. We are wrapping up the book of Nehemiah, and we've been studying through Ezra and Nehemiah. We're wrapping that up today. We'll go into the summer, and we will be studying and going through Psalms and wisdom literature, poetry literature, that sort of stuff through the summer months. But today we're going to wrap up Nehemiah. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, now that's going to be on page 408. And let me just say, if you happen to be here and you don't have a Bible or you need an extra Bible to give to someone, we would consider it an honor if you would take one of these Bibles home with you and share that with someone else. So I'm going to be reading through this whole chapter 13, so it's an extended reading, but I think it's worthwhile to read God's Word and to get the catch the gist of what's going on. So as we read it, follow along with me. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistants Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Have you ever taken a vacation or a leave of absence from work, only to return and find that everything is in disarray and chaos, right? The people that you had left in charge to keep things going in the right direction had completely failed, and now everything was just, it was chaos there. Well, as we spend time in this final chapter of Nehemiah, we can think about how did that make you feel inside? Did that make you angry? Were you disheartened or maybe even a little discouraged that the work that you had done, that you had set in place, was now seemingly undone? Well, as we go through this chapter, this final chapter of Nehemiah, keeping in mind our own experiences with this sort of thing, we can sympathize with how Nehemiah must have felt coming back to the disarray and the chaos, the sin that was going on inside the walls of Jerusalem. He had previously spent 12 years working to restore the physical walls of Jerusalem, getting them built back up, which he did in 51 or 52 days. I can't remember, 51, 52. He got them built back up, but then he spent a lot more time kind of developing the inner spiritual foundation and walls of the people's faith in Jerusalem, getting them back on track, following the ways of the Lord that they had turned away from. And so we can kind of sympathize with how Nehemiah must have felt coming back to the chaos and the sin that he saw. And we can be encouraged and spurred to faithful action ourselves by Nehemiah's example as, with the help of God, he remains faithful to the end. In fact, that is the theme of today's message, is we can remain faithful to the end because God is faithful. That's how we can remain faithful to the end of our lives in serving him, because God himself is faithful. If you grabbed one of the handouts on the way out, you can follow the outline on this as we go through. My first part of the outline is what I call the relapse. In chapters 9 and 10, we studied and saw how the people of Israel, living in Jerusalem and the surrounding little communities around Jerusalem, all came together and renewed their covenant with Yahweh, their God. In chapter 10, it gives a whole long list of the names of all the religious leaders and the civil leaders that signed this covenant with God. And this wasn't the first time. This was just a renewing of their covenant with God. And they signed that, making these agreements. And then it goes on in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 10 to say this: the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have acknowledged and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rule and his statutes. So they reaffirm this covenant between themselves and Yahweh, their God. In verses 30 through 39, it goes on to list some of the main points of God's law that they needed to get back in line with and start to obey again. And I'm just going to list those out really quickly. They were going to keep themselves from being entangled and influenced by the unbelieving peoples of the surrounding communities and not intermarry with them. They had to keep themselves separate. They were going to keep the Sabbath day holy by not engaging in any business or work or allowing those from the surrounding communities to engage in any business and work. The Sabbath was not just for the Israelites, but they were to put that into place for the folks that were coming in and out of Jerusalem, all of the visitors and all of the strangers and people that came in and out of there. It was meant for them as well. And third, they were going to be faithful in providing financially for the ministry of the temple, for the Levites and for the gatekeepers and the singers and all of those people who made the temple work and all the things that had to go on in the temple. And these are the things that they had recommitted themselves to do. So fast forward a few years. Following the absence of Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes back. He was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and so he had gotten permission to leave and to come to Jerusalem, got permission to rebuild and supplies to rebuild the walls and to put the work of the Lord back in place in Jerusalem, even bring people back with him. Those who would come with him, he was able to bring back with him. And now he has returned. He's been gone. The scriptures don't say how long he was gone. They figure, if you think about it, it must have been a number of years that he was gone, because some people were having children. It talks about marrying outside the faith and having children that couldn't speak the language. So at least these children that had grown up during that time period, it had to be several years. So he returns and he comes back to find the residents of Jerusalem relapsing back into their previous sinful lifestyle after making this covenant. They were breaking the covenant that just a few years earlier they had renewed with God, and once again were doing the very things that they had committed themselves under oath not to do. So let's do a quick review of what they were doing. I'm not going to go deep into the details, because Pastor David in previous sermons has done a great job of going into detail on these. And so I'm not going to take the time to do that. Excuse me. If you missed some of those sermons, you can go online to our website and you can find those sermons online and listen to them again and get caught up with what all happened during that. So here's what they were doing. Here's what they had brought back in to their lives again in Jerusalem. They were allowing themselves to be influenced by the culture of the people that were surrounding them. If you look in verses 4 and 5, you'll see where Eliashib, the priest, moved this guy, Tobiah, into a room within the house of God, within the temple area, which, man, that was off limits. This guy was not a believer. He was not an Israelite. And yet, Eliashib brought him in and prepared a room for him to stay in the temple, which was bad news to begin with, right? And the question is, this room had, Tobiah had originally been one of the men that came against Nehemiah when he came and started the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. He was a thorn in Nehemiah's flesh. And here he is now. Nehemiah's left, come back to find this guy living in the temple. I mean, that's just craziness. And so Nehemiah obviously was not really happy about that. Okay. So the second thing that they were doing, they were failing to support the ministry of the temple. They had stopped bringing their tithes and offerings to the temple. And in fact, that room that that Tobiah was staying in had been the storeroom for all of the tithes and offerings and stuff. It was where they stored all of this stuff and then where they distributed it from. So I'm curious, the Bible doesn't say, but I'm curious, which came first? Was there a lack of giving of the tithes and offerings, and so this room really was kind of vacant and available for Tobiah to move into? Or did Eliashib move all the stuff out and move him in there, and that led to some of this breaking down of that, the influence of this unbeliever in the nation of Israel? The lack of ministry funds had gotten so bad that the workers, the Levites and the singers and the other people that worked within the temple had to abandon their spiritual duties and go out into the fields and work just to make a living, just to survive. Bad news. Not good, right? Then, on top of that, they were breaking the Sabbaths. The Israelites were working and carrying on business on the Sabbath just like it was any other day of the week. And on top of that, they were allowing the people from the surrounding communities to do the same. And this was one of the sins that the scripture says that led God to send them into captivity to begin with and to break down the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, they've gone from bad to worse, and now it gets even worse. They were intermarrying with the people of the surrounding communities who were not followers of Yahweh, which led to a breakdown of the families and the faith of the nation of Israel. Verses 23 and 24 talks about how half of their children couldn't even speak their Israelite parents' language, which means they were not being taught the Torah or the law of Moses, because that was only in the language of Judah. Again, how would you feel to work so hard to do the Lord's work and then to turn around and come home and see it all in disarray and chaos again? So let's take a look at how Nehemiah responded to the people of Jerusalem's relapse into these different areas of sin during the time that he was away. We have to remember Nehemiah gave up a lot to come to Jerusalem. Being cupbearer to the king was really an exalted position. He had a lot of authority and a lot of power. He had the king's ear. The king had to trust him incredibly to be in that position. He had lived with the king, so he lived in the opulence and splendor of the palace and all that. So he gave up a lot to come to Jerusalem, but the Lord had been working on his heart to do that. So here are some of those. Let me go into just a little bit of detail about what he did what his response was to this. So Eliashib allowing Tobiah to occupy the space in that large room that had been a storage room, really, we don't know how much influence that had on the workers and the people that were in there, on the Levites and on the priest and all of that. Having someone like Tobiah, because he was a leader, a civic leader of surrounding communities, so he would have had some pretty good influence. Needless to say, if you look at verses 8 and 9, this is what Nehemiah says. He says, "I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I give orders, and they cleanse the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." So Nehemiah takes immediate and decisive action. He throws all of Tobiah's furniture out of the room, and it doesn't say it, but I believe that included Tobiah too, that he went to, right? Everything that was in that room went. He threw it all out. Then he had them come in and ritually clean that room because it had been defiled by an unbeliever living there. Who knows what he had in there? He may have had his own gods that he worshipped, idols set up in that room. And so they came in and they cleansed that room. And then Nehemiah restored it to its original purpose, which was the storing of the tithes and offerings being brought in for the ministry of the temple. Now, once Nehemiah restored the temple storage room back to its original use, he addressed the issue that may have been the cause for its vacancy to begin with, the failure of the people of God to financially support the ministry of God and the workers that worked in that ministry. Look at verse 11. Nehemiah says, "So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations." Nehemiah went straight to the top and confronted those who were responsible for leading the people and obeying God's commandments to financially support the ministry and those who minister within the temple, right? The issue more than likely started with the leadership. The leadership, everything, you've probably heard this said before, everything rises and falls on leadership. And the leadership of the church, or of the temple, probably started slacking off on their giving of tithes and offerings, right? And then that spread to the people. And before too long, they find themselves in this situation where there's not enough funds to even support the ministry of God in this prosperous nation. They were carrying on. It wasn't because there was a lack of finances. It was because of a lack of a heart of giving to the Lord. Nehemiah, after he confronts the leaders, he reinstalls the temple workers in their station. He brings them all back in from out of the field, and he puts them back to work where they should be. And that seems to lead. I don't know whether he getting on to the leaders started them back giving immediately or not, but whatever the process was, it turns the people's heart back to seeing Nehemiah's action, back to giving of their tithes and offerings to support that. And then Nehemiah does what all wise leaders should do. He appoints some reliable people to keep track of those offerings and to distribute them to the support of the temple and its work and its workers. He sets up a system in which he's making sure that the tithes and offerings are coming in, they're being cared for, they're being properly recorded, and they're being distributed as they have need among them, doing just what God intended him to do. Then in verses 15 through 22, it describes how Nehemiah moves on to dealing with this seriously dangerous issue of profaning the Sabbath, as he calls it. In verse 18, Nehemiah confronts and reminds the city leaders of the fact that this very sin is what led God to send their ancestors into captivity and to demolish the walls of Jerusalem to begin with. That was one of the main things that was going on in Jerusalem that led God to send them into captivity. He then warns them that they were in danger of bringing God's wrath down upon the nation of Israel again. Here you are, you've seen from your own history, this is what's happened, and now you're doing the same thing over again. Isn't it like us as a people to find ourselves in bad situations, to correct that situation, and then to turn around and before too long find ourselves back in that situation? We do it all the time, and we see the leaders of the nation of Israel doing the very same thing. Now, Nehemiah doesn't hesitate. He again takes immediate and decisive action to correct the problems. What does he do? He has the gates of the city shut. Obviously, they were leaving the gates open, which allowed the free entrance and exit of people doing commerce and the communities around them bringing supplies in. And it says he posts his own servants as guards to keep anyone from transporting goods in and out of the city until after the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, in his place of in position of power that he had his own servants. Obviously, they weren't quite ready yet, the Levites and all of them. He's just getting them started back up again. So he has to put his own servants there to make sure nobody comes in and out of the gates. He puts a stop to that, right? Well, needless to say, that didn't deter the merchants and sellers from the surrounding communities of setting up shop right outside Jerusalem's walls. And they did that in an effort to lure the Israelites into continuing to carry on business as usual, even on the Sabbath day. I mean, he closes the gates. That was a warning to them that they should have gotten the message, but they didn't. So they said, well, we can't go in. We'll just set up outside and the people will come to that, us. And so they're trying to lure the people of God in to do what they know is wrong. Well, Nehemiah's having nothing to do with that. He gives them an opportunity to get the hint. He says for a couple of times they do that. But then after that, he lays down the law and he threatens to lay hands on them. Now, this is not Nehemiah saying, hey, I'm going to come out there and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to lay hands on you and bless you. He was going to lay different kind of hands on them, right? And so they obviously took him serious, because if you look at verse 21, it says, from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. They knew that he was serious about this thing. And so they abandoned their prosperity schemes, and they went back into their own communities and quit coming and tempting the people of God on the Sabbath. Then Nehemiah takes the next step in keeping the Sabbath day holy. Look at verse 22. It says, then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. So again, he puts the Levites back to doing what they should have been doing already. He had to have them purify themselves to cleanse themselves. They had not been taking and doing all that God had commanded them to do. And so Nehemiah rallies them together and gets them back to doing what they should have been doing from the very beginning. The Levites, some of the spiritual leaders, should have been putting a stop to any of the breaking of the Sabbath. But Nehemiah gets him back going again in the right direction. So that's three down. Nehemiah still has one more issue to go. And it's one that seems to push him over the edge, right? Intermarrying with people who worship gods other than Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I just want to remind you that this is not about intermarrying with people of another ethnicity, of another nationality, or of another socioeconomic status. That's not what this is about. What this is about, it's about intermarrying with people who worship any god or anything other than Yahweh, the one true and living God. That was the purpose of it. It wasn't to keep races separated or anything else like that. It was to keep the faith pure. God had set the Israelites aside for his glory and his honor and to be a witness to the world. And he needed to keep that pure. And so the only way to do that is to make sure that they were not intermarrying with people that didn't believe what they believed. Because that was going to bring two things. I see two things that it damages in this. It damages more than that, but these two particular things. First of all, it damages family, the family unit and family unity. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, in those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. So this is a breakdown of the family unity and unit. Half of their children spoke a different language. How can there be family unity if portions of the family don't even speak the same language? Have you ever tried to live harmoniously in a home where the members of that family don't understand each other and can't communicate with each other? It's chaos. It just doesn't work. You know, it's tough enough when you've got barriers of language, but there's some headway. These folks couldn't speak the language. The children couldn't speak the language, and it had to be frustrating. It probably also indicates that the families didn't live together. That possibly, you've got the children, half the children that speak the language of Judah, and half the children that speak the language of the other surrounding nations are living apart. They may have, some of those children may have gone back to live into the communities that that where they're understood and where their other relatives are from. So you don't see any real unity in there. So it threatened the unity of the very family structure of Israel. And then it's a breakdown of the family faith. If half the children couldn't speak the language of Judah, then they were not being taught the Torah, the law of Moses, because that was in the language of Judah. They would have been rehearsed and versed in the first five books of the law. That was common practice, that as a child you would grow up learning that, and it would be in the language of Judah, not in a foreign language. And so what that did was that put them spiritually at odds with their family. They were not being taught God's word to know how to obey God's word. They would be outside of the covenant of God that God had made with the nation of Israel. They would grow up to be unbelievers and pagan idol worshipers, separated from Yahweh and his blessings on the nation of Israel. So it destroyed the faith. It weakened the faith of the families. As I said earlier, this issue pushes Nehemiah over the edge. You read this and it could seem kind of excessive. His response could seem excessive. Look at verse 25. "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Now, when I read that, the title of my sermon was almost, "When Your Congregation Drives You to Pull Out Their Hair." I mean, can you imagine? But I decided against that with some wise counsel from Pastor David. It's one of those things that Nehemiah confronted them with their sin, and it says he cursed them. And you think, man, that's harsh. But think back to chapter 9, a couple of verses I read from chapter 9 earlier, that it said they would join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. They brought the curse upon themselves. They had made this statement, just as they did when they crucified Jesus, "Let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children." The same thing here. They had said, if we don't follow this commitment that we've made to Yahweh, then let us be cursed. So it's not so much Nehemiah being a bad guy and cursing them or cursing at them. It's them bringing this curse upon themselves. Then he beat some of them. I mean, he is fired up. Nehemiah is just not playing. I mean, he beat some. Then it says he pulled out their hair, which probably refers to the pulling out of their beard hair. Have you ever had your beard grabbed by one of your, if you've got a beard, not you ladies, and had like one of your grandchildren or something grab a hold of a beard and try to climb up? That hurts. Imagine having it snatched out. Not only would it be extremely painful, but it was a sign of extreme shame to have your beard pulled out. And when that happened, people knew that you were up to no good and that you were being punished. And so, I mean, he goes overboard. Finally, he makes them take another oath before God not to repeat those same sins over again. Nehemiah is serious about this. Then he tries to reason with them from their own national history. He wants them to not have the attitude of, "Well, you know, I know it's not good to do that, but it wouldn't happen to me. They couldn't influence me. I could resist all that influence. I could marry somebody who's not a believer, and I see it happening to them, but that wouldn't happen to me. Surely I can. I'm strong of nature. I am set in my faith." Well, he goes and he reasons with them from their own history by citing the life of King Solomon, who was supposedly the wisest man ever, as an example of how anyone can be led astray into sin when they get entangled with unbelievers, when they interconnect their lives with those who don't follow the God they follow. You are risking everything. And to think that we're wise enough, smart enough, strong enough to resist that temptation, he makes it clear. King Solomon, the wisest of the wise, couldn't even resist. He fell prey to that. He fell into sin because of the influence of others. Finally, Nehemiah drives into exile one of Eliashib, the priest's grandsons, for desecrating the priesthood by marrying into the family of Sanballat the Horonite. Now, I don't know if you remember who Sanballat the Horonite is, but he was in league with Tobiah in the very beginning when Nehemiah first come to try to keep the nation of Israel from rebuilding their walls and reestablishing Jerusalem. So now why would you want to be married into that family? He's not a believer. And this is one of the priest's grandson. What has happened in that family that allows this to take place? Things were going south and going south fast. But Nehemiah takes action. He steps in and he does the hard things. And sometimes being a good leader means you have to confront people in their sin. You have to bring it face to face with them. You have to take action. And that's a difficult thing to do. especially as a church leader, to confront people in their sin and to do it not just out of anger, but because you love them and you love your God and you want them to have the best that God has for them, to walk with Him and to experience His blessing on their life. Now, before we're tempted to give Nehemiah too much credit for his action, for being so decisive and such a great leader, we need to remember that Nehemiah was a humble man of prayer who is being guided and empowered by the wisdom and supernatural workings of Yahweh, his God. This is the God who made the covenant with the people of Israel, that this is not a contract. David talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. It's unbreakable. This is going to happen. And when it involves God, you can count on whatever God says and whatever covenant He makes is going to come through. So this, even though it is Nehemiah being a good leader, Nehemiah is not doing this all on his own. And we can have a tendency to look to him and say, man, Nehemiah he's a dude. But Nehemiah had a lot of help. In the first chapter of Nehemiah, we see him weeping and fasting and praying to God for help over an extended period of time. When he hears about the condition of Jerusalem and its walls and the people there, God breaks his heart. And when it does, it doesn't make Nehemiah bow up and say, well, I'm going to go down there and fix everything. What does he do? He humbly follows the Lord, fasting and weeping and asking God for his help. Lord, confessing their own sins. Nehemiah confessed the sins of the nation, his fathers, and himself before the Lord. And then he confirms that God is faithful and that God is a covenant-keeping God and that he can trust God to do what he said that he was going to do. In chapter 13 here, in verses 14, 22, 28, and 31, Nehemiah lifts up his voice in prayer to God, making request of God to intercede and take action on his behalf. Now, the phrase that you see there over and over again is Nehemiah saying, remember me. Remember me, O Lord. Now, it does mean for God to remember, to call to his thought processes or who he is, remember what Nehemiah has already done. But it is more than that. It's also an urgent cry from Nehemiah for assistance to accomplish all that God has called him to do. Nehemiah knows all too well that he can't be faithful to all of that, that he is a man just like any other man, and he's subject to fall and he's subject to sin, and that on his own there's just no possible way that he could live out this life that God has called him to live out. And so he's trusting God. He's calling out to God to empower him, to make it possible for him to be faithful to this covenant. Nehemiah would remain faithful to the end because God was faithful. God is always faithful. His word doesn't need to be doubted or be concerned about. God is faithful in all that he says and that he does. Which brings us to my final point. It's what I'm calling the relevance. I can't even say it. Relevance. Now, you may be wondering, how does all that ancient history have any relevance in my life? You know, I'm not under the Old Testament covenant. I'm not an Israelite. Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are under a covenant. You're under the new covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the covenant that God has made himself with us, and he's going to be faithful to keep that covenant. But it is also a covenant that he wants to empower us to keep as well. God wants us to keep our side of the covenant with him. When I first started walking with the Lord and reading the Bible and reading stories about the nation of Israel and how often they would follow the Lord and then they would fall back into sin. And they would follow the Lord and then they would fall back into sin. And I thought to myself, those have got to be the most hard-headed, dumbest people in the world. You know, they keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. What is up with the Israelites? Well, then as I tried to live out my own Christian life, I began to wonder, well, maybe I'm an Israelite. You know, because my life is just like that. I would try and I would do good and I would work hard to obey the Lord and to live my life for them. But it would just be, I can't do it on my own. This is impossible. There's just no way I can do this on my own. And to be honest with you, there was a period of time that I kind of began to get a little disheartened and discouraged and thinking, why even bother? This is so hard. But then as I continued to be faithful, to read the scriptures and to have faithful pastors teach me the Bible, I came across passages of scripture like is found in the second chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he reminds and encourages them and us that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This has become one of my life verses. I love that verse. I love to wake up in the morning and know that before me and the day ahead of me, God has prepared good works for me to do. He has prepared his will and made that possible. And if he's created it and put it out there so that I can walk in them, then he is going to help me to walk in those. And so that became, it increased my faith. It stirred me to action. It got me feeling better again. And then, as I came across other verses, and this is one that just really stands out to me. In the second chapter of the letter to the Philippian church, Paul, as he's challenging the believers to look to Jesus as the example of faithful obedience to God. He says, look to Jesus. Look what he gave up and see how he was a faithful servant of the Lord, even unto death. He tells them, encourages them and us by the word, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his pleasure, good pleasure. Over the years, I've begun to realize that I can remain faithful to the end because God is faithful. I can tell you now that as I age, as I get older, one of my concerns, especially as you read through scriptures and seeing how men of God would follow after the Lord and then get in their latter years of life and fall off the wagon. You know, just it seems like what in the world has happened to them? You know, they were doing so good and all of a sudden they fell off the wagon. So for me, that's been a concern for my own life. Lord, don't let me, you know, fail in my walk with you in my latter years in life. And this verse really encourages me in that it is God who works in me to will, to want to do, not just to do, but to even have the desire to do and then the ability to do that according to his good pleasure. What brings God pleasure? And so this morning, I want to encourage you, my Christian brothers and sisters, with these words. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's not all on you. God is at work in your life. And if you'll stop for a minute and think about the ways in which God is at work in your life, you can rejoice in that and you can have courage and you can be emboldened to live for God with your full life, to give all of yourself to him. You can remain faithful to the end. Because our God is faithful. Amen? So if you're here this morning and you're hearing this message and you think to yourself, well, I've never entered into any kind of covenant with God, you know, in any sort of way, whether it's through the blood of Jesus or any other sort of way. You know, this is what I've been talking about, this covenant thing. But you might be here this morning and saying, I'm not in that place. But you have this sense of God working inside of you. You have that. You're here. Okay, so you're here. That's the first step. You wouldn't be here if God wasn't doing something in your life to draw you to him. So if that's the case this morning, he's doing a work in you to know him, to hear his word, and it makes sense where it never made sense before. You can sense it. It's nothing spooky or anything like that, but you can just sense that God, there's something going on inside of me, and this is not my normal self. That's God at work in you, drawing you to himself. So let me say to you, don't resist it. Go with it. You know, trust that God is working in you to draw you to himself this morning. These very verses that I just quoted are for you too. That God is at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He is drawing you to himself this morning. And if you're here this morning, one of the things that the Bible says, God makes promises to unbelievers too. You know, sometimes we get stuck on the covenant and the promises God makes to us as believers, but God makes promises to unbelievers as well. He promises that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you this morning, right where you're at, sense God working in your heart and drawing you to him, you can be sure and certain that if you say, yes, Lord, yes, that God will draw you to himself. That he won't leave you out there and say, nope, nope, not interested. He is going to do this work within you so that you can have this faith that I talked about earlier that is not of your own works. It's nothing you did. It's God that gives you the gift of faith. And so this morning you may be here and you may be sensing that. Let me encourage you. Surrender to the Lord. Give in to him. Say yes to God. And watch what he does in your life. Every one of us here who are Christians today had this moment in our lives when we had to say yes to God. We had to sense his call on our lives and we had to surrender and say, yes, from this day forward, I will follow you. So if that's you this morning, I'm thankful that you're here. I'm thankful that God gave this word to call you and to let you know that he is reaching out to you and he wants to have a personal relationship with you and start this covenant relationship with you. If you have other questions, come and see me or see one of our other elders, or maybe you're here with a friend this morning that's a believer. Talk to them. Let us help you walk through this. Nothing would bring me or anybody else greater pleasure than to see you come to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior this morning. So let me, if you would, stand, ask you to stand. Join with me as I pray and then remain standing as our music team comes back up and leads us in songs of response to our great and glorious and faithful God. Father, all this morning is about you. It's not about Nehemiah. It's not about us. It's about you and your covenant. You created us as people. You created everything that exists for your glory and honor, for your purposes. And Lord, we're here this morning because of your sovereignty, of you bringing about your purposes in this world and in this universe. Thank you that you are a covenant-making God. Thank you that you can be trusted to do what you say, no matter what that is, whether that is good or hard. Lord, you are faithful to your word, and so we're grateful for that this morning. Thank you for being a loving and a kind God that is merciful with us, that doesn't just immediately give us what we deserve. For Lord, none of us would stand if that was true. We would all be undone because we are none of us righteous in and apart from your work on the cross, Jesus. So thank you for that. Lord, we give thanks for your word and that your word goes out and it has its way with us. That it is, as it says about itself, it is sharper than a two-edged sword and it cuts beyond all the outer stuff and gets right into the heart, right to our heart and right to our depth of our souls to convict us of our sin and to make us know that we need you. And so, Lord, just continue to do that work in us this morning. And Lord, for those who are here, if there's any that don't know you, would you draw them to, would you make yourself known to them in a way that they couldn't deny it and that their hearts would surrender to you and that they would be born again as well. Father, we give you thanks for your promise to work in us, to will and to work according to your good pleasure. And that's our desire this morning, is to be pleasing and honorable to you. And so thank you that you're going to work that out in us. And again, we pray in the power and the authority of your name, Jesus. Amen.